Last week, as you recall, I started a study on the return of our Lord. Now, there are two returns to our Lord's coming, and we need to make sure that we don't confuse the two. Some people put those two things together, and it's going to work. Look at that, I think. Aha! See? A little discipline goes a long way, doesn't it? we looked at five words last week, and I'm putting them up there as long as this thing cooperates, actually six. And the one that we are most interested in is the harpazo, which is the word that could be translated rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is not. The word rapture is not in your Bible, but harpazo and rapture mean the same thing, and rapture is one of the translations that could be used for the word harpazo, which means to seize, to grab, to take up, to snatch away. And I think I said this last week. You picture a shoplifter as they walk by a display or a counter, and they grab it and hide it. It's gone. Quick. Boom. Quicker than that, the Bible says the Lord's going to catch us away. And so we look for that. These six words signify that there will come a time when Christ will return in a public or a personal revelation of himself to the world. Some teach that the second coming or advent is when at death Jesus comes and receives the soul. That's not what is being taught here. Now, it's true that Jesus does. Whether he does it himself or he uses an angel, I don't know. But when he takes his soul out of this world, such as he did a couple weeks ago with our brother Charlie, he sends his angels. They escort the soul and the spirit off to glory to ever be with the Lord. But we're looking for a time when God raises a new body out of the ground, wherever the old body was planted, was buried, and the new body is raised up and joined with that soul and that spirit. Or in the case of us that are still alive. And I mentioned to you, I believe, that over in John chapter 11, when Jesus was talking to Mary or Martha, I believe it was Martha, and he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's talking about the dead folk. But whosoever is living and believing in me, now it isn't that, you notice I changed the translation. What did I do to it? I turned it from whoever lives and believes to whoever is living. That tense, I just changed the tense. Whoever is living and believing in me shall never die. Why? Because we're going to be caught up and changed on the way up. And we read that this morning in 1 Corinthians. Now, this is all a little bit of review from last week, you remember. We looked last week at this, and we noted that when Jesus left the earth, he did so personally, he did so bodily, he did so visibly, and he did so powerfully. But what did the angels say? He will come in like manner as you have seen him go. Now, is that talking about the rapture, or is that talking about the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom at the end of the tribulation period? I believe that passage, when the angels said, he'll come in like manner as you have seen him go, personally, bodily, visibly, and powerfully, can be used of both situations. But Jesus left from the Mount of Olives. Now, if you didn't have the Old Testament to go to, you wouldn't remember or you wouldn't know that in Zechariah chapter 14, it says that when he returns at the end of the tribulation, his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. So what the angels say in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, I believe refers specifically to the return of the Lord to the earth to set up his kingdom. And over there in Zechariah, it says that the mountain is going to split. And the crack or the valley is going to go east and west. And the water flowing out of the temple of God in Jerusalem is going to flow in both directions. Some toward the Mediterranean and some towards the Dead Sea, and make the Dead Sea a living sea. And it says in another prophecy in the Old Testament that the fishermen are going to be fishing in the newly formed lake in what is now the Jordan River. Right now, there are no fish in the Dead Sea. They can't live there because it is so full of minerals. It is worth billions of dollars, the minerals that are in the Dead Sea. But there'll come a time when it says they will be fishing there. And they'll be drying their nets on the edge of the lake. So all of that happens during the millennium, because Jesus comes back personally, bodily, visibly, and powerfully. Amen?
Amen.
Now, I suggested to you as we finished up last week that we would pick up here where we left off. Prophecies of Christ's second coming, his second advent. So if you would like with me this morning, let us turn to Daniel chapter 7 for a moment. You understand you cannot separate Daniel's prophecies from Revelation. The book of the Revelation and the book of Daniel go hand in hand. And they need to be connected and they need to be taught together. And Daniel says in chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, then you need to go to Revelation, and you need to go to Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22, which describe for us this kingdom age that is mentioned here in Daniel. Now, we need to remember that there is a difference between Christ coming for his saints, that's us, the rapture, and with his saints, to set up his kingdom upon the earth. And we have read that repeatedly over in Revelation chapter 20, where it says that he comes with his saints, riding on white horses. Now, if you don't like riding a horse, don't worry about it. We're all going to have a changed nature when we get our new heavenly bodies. And what you may not like to do down here on earth, you may love to do in heaven. You know? I've told this little story before, but I'll tell it again because you didn't all hear it the first time. When I left Bible school, I went to work with Child Evangelism Fellowship in northeastern Pennsylvania, Wayne and Pike counties. And I taught 11 Bible clubs every week. And I visited various places, and I remember specifically being in a Thursday Good News Club or Release Time class, and being in the basement of the church, and I had this little group of kids that had walked in from the school system next door, and was teaching the Bible class and talking about heaven, and one little fella, and I have no idea who it was or what his name was now, but the little fella says, "Well, we play baseball in heaven." Now, you know that an awful lot of boys like to play baseball. What in the world am I going to answer? The same answer I'd give you today if you asked me, are we going to deer hunt in heaven? When you get to heaven, if you want to play baseball, you will play baseball. Now, why is that a safe answer? Because we will want to do in heaven the things that heaven is made for. You get the picture? And you may never think about baseball in heaven, and I may never think about deer hunting in heaven. But there are things in heaven I will think about and I will want to do and I will do. Why? Because they are things related to heaven. And the Bible says the old things are passed away, and I am assuming that means the things that are such a drive in our life down here are not going to be a concern to us up there. Now, we all have a list of questions we want to ask God when we get to heaven. They're all different for each one of us. I am going to suggest to you that if they are still important to you when you put your feet down on that road of gold in heaven, and you look at Jesus' face, and you look at the Father, and the Holy Spirit is right there with you, a lot of the things that concern you right now are either going to be answered when you get to heaven, or there never going to be a thought in your mind thereafter. That's my understanding of heaven and my understanding of Scripture. So it was foretold to the prophets. Secondly, it was foretold by our Lord. And so we're going to go back over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Seems to me like last week when I took you to that passage, I had a hard time finding it as well. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. He will sit on the throne of his glory. Talking about coming and setting up his kingdom. And then over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and glory and everlasting power. Amen. Now, who are we discussing then? I believe we're discussing Christ in his kingly position. King of kings, Lord of lords. Christ is coming back to rule and to reign over the earth. Will there be kings on the earth during the millennial reign of Christ? Yes, there will. So it says that he is king over all kings. He is Lord over all lords. Yes, there will be rulers on the earth. And over in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, it says they will bring their honor, whatever that means, into the New Jerusalem. So even though they are in their human bodies ruling over little kingdoms all over the earth, they are going to bring honor and praise and glory, some kind of sacrifice or gift, into the very presence of God in the New Jerusalem. Now you can study that out. It's a little different idea than some of you may have. And then, of course, it was told by the angels there in Acts chapter 1. Time to put some manners in it again. There you go. You caught it on the way by. Here's what it said. It said, when the Savior ascended from the earth, none of these prophecies were fulfilled at his first coming. Therefore, we are looking for their fulfillment in the second coming. Now, when is he going to come back? I went too far. Got it working once, but when is he coming back? Well, that's a good question. Which time are you talking about? Every time that question is asked, you have to ask another question, don't you? So Matthew 24, verse 36. And then I'm going to put that together with Acts again. Every time I talk about the Lord might come back at a certain Jewish holiday, people say, well, the Bible says you can't know. Well, I want to correct some faulty thinking on your part, perhaps. Acts chapter 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What day is he talking about? What day is he talking about? You say, well, he's talking about the rapture. You show me any place where the rapture is mentioned in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is talking about the tribulation period, not the rapture of the church. It's talking about the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And it says, of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then I take you to the book of the Revelation, and I tell you that God says that the tribulation period is exactly 7 years long to the day. He tells you how many days are in it. And he divides it right in half, and he says there's this many days in the first half, there's this many days in the second half. Well, it sounds to me like we can know. Well, we're not going to be there. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to be in heaven. And who is going to be left on the earth? Probably 90% of the people alive at that moment. I don't believe that there's more than 10% of the earth that's really born again. Now, I know we've been told that 53% of Americans are born again. Really? There isn't 1% of the population of the United States that's in church this morning. Now, that's a pretty good guess, right? Probably less than 1%. If you were to add up all the church attendance in our country right now, even the modernist churches, even the churches you and I disagree with, it's not very many. So most of the population of America is going to be left behind when the rapture takes place. But then what is going to happen? And where does this phrase come in? Do not know the day or the hour. Well, the truth is, we know the exact length of the tribulation. Do you know what we don't know? We don't know when the tribulation starts. We know what is going to start it. Do you want to know what's going to start it? Daniel chapter 9 says it's a peace treaty that is signed between Israel and the Antichrist, who I personally believe is Muslim, not Catholic, not the Pope, not European, but a Muslim, probably from Turkey. Now, there's reasons I believe that, and I can't explain at the moment. But when is that guy going to sign the peace treaty, which he is then going to break in the middle of the seven-year period? And God tells you that, and he tells you the day, and he tells you everything but the hour. But when is that signature going to take place that starts God's seven-year time period? We don't know. Number one, we don't know who the Antichrist is. I'm sure he's alive on earth right now, but we don't know who he is. Nor does the rapture of the church signify that moment. There may be weeks, there may be months, there may be years between the rapture of the church and the signing of the peace covenant that starts the tribulation clock We only know the length of the tribulation, 7 years, divided in half exactly by the pollution of the Jewish temple. Whoa, wait a minute. Where's the Jewish temple? There isn't any. But there's going to be, and I've already preached about the Jewish temple, the one that is going to be in the tribulation. I didn't do it on Sunday morning, did I? But I have. All right. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the, what's the next word, everybody? The kingdom. What gospel am I preaching? What gospel are we preaching? Anybody know? We're preaching the gospel of salvation, are we not? I'm not preaching a gospel about the kingdom. That's coming after the tribulation period. I tell you about it, but I'm not preaching a gospel to get you ready to go into the kingdom. I'm preaching a gospel getting ready for you to get caught up into heaven during the rapture of the church. Amen? Amen. All right, let's change subjects. What's the purpose of Christ coming? Why does he want to come back in the first place, anyhow? Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9? Hebrews chapter 9. Now we know Hebrews chapter 9 is the chapter that has verse 22 in it, which tells us that according to the law, almost all things are purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. But look with me at verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who, what's the next word? Eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So, number one, Jesus Christ is coming back to earth to complete salvation. Now you say, now wait a minute. He already did that on the cross. Did he? Yes, he did. But is that all there is to salvation? Just that you get forgiven of your sins. Is that all there is to it? Or is there not that wonderful thing that Jesus talked about in John 14 when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. And I deliberately correct you when I say dwelling places, because I know you're all looking at all the mansions they're building around the hills of Vestal and Endicott. Then you say, oh, I'm going to get one of them. Well, I want you to know the actual statement there is he's going to prepare many dwelling places for us. And I don't care what it is. As you've heard me, or at least some of you, I remember a song that two ladies used to sing in our church back home when I was a teenager growing up. And they often sang together, and one of the songs they would sing was, Lord, build me just a cabin in the corner of glory land, under the tree of life that it may ever stand, where I can hear the angels sing and shake Jesus' hand. Lord, build me just a cabin in the corner of glory land. And that certainly would satisfy me. I've always wanted a log cabin. Not going to get one down here. Maybe he'll give me one up there. I don't know. But the point is, he's coming to take us to be with him. Receive you unto myself, that where I am, heaven, there you may be also. And so, that's number one, to complete salvation of the saints. Number two, to be glorified in his saints. When, how is he doing that? Isn't that what he's up to right now? Isn't that what he's doing right now? Is he is seeking to glorify himself in our lives. And so he talks a lot in Ephesians and Colossians about walking. He talks about talking. What you say. What you think. He talks about avoiding the things of the world. Over in 1 John chapter 2, does he not? Those are all ways in which he is being glorified in us. Now, obviously, the finished product of glorification is when we're taken to heaven and changed. Over in Romans chapter 8, it talks about that. It talks about glorification. We all like to look at Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. Don't you leave out that word the. That word the is very important. Remember, I've said 100 times that words have meaning. We are the called according to his purpose. Not our purpose. Not our wishes. The old song says, everyone talking about heaven ain't going there. Just talking about heaven's not what gets you there, folks. It's knowing Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and your Savior and living a life pleasing to him. It's what Colossians 1:23 talks about, our life. But notice here, if you go on after 8:28, go into 8:29, and some people like to avoid this because they feel very uncomfortable about predestination. Well, pay attention to what he says. Words have meanings, remember? For whom he did foreknow, or in my New King James, whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. To do what? To get saved? That isn't what it says here. Now I know that's what is taught by Lorraine Bettner in his book on predestination. But whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestination is what God wants you to become once you are saved. It's not the getting you saved, it's making you sanctified after you are saved. And so, at least in this passage, predestination has to do with sanctification. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is our example. He's number one. He was the first ripe apple on the tree. He was the first ripe cluster on the grapevine, if you please. You get the picture that he's trying to say when he talks about firstborn? He said, I'm the firstborn among many. In other words, I rose from the dead, glorified. That means that there are going to be others that follow me in resurrection glorified. Notice verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. We are glorified in position right now, but we are not glorified in practice. The final glorification is when he catches us up and he changes us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Number three, to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. 1 Corinthians 4:5, if you want to look at it. That's exactly what it says. To bring to light the hidden things of darkness. There are so many things that are wicked and evil going on all around us, and who exposes them? God's Holy Spirit, right? You don't know the wickedness that is transpiring all around you at all times through the demonic activity of the devil and his workers. But Jesus Christ makes us understand these things. He reveals these things to us. Sometimes he even lets us see them so that we know how to pray and ask God for deliverance from the activities of Satan and his demons that's all around us. And then number four, it says he came to judge. And you can look up all of those passages. But I'll take you back to 1 Corinthians, because that's easy for me to find at the moment. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Excuse me. I looked at two things at once. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Back to that area of sanctification. Glorification in our life. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is not to determine whether you get into heaven. This is to determine whether you get rewarded with crowns, with jewels, and other types of awards. Salvation was purchased for us on the cross. We don't earn it. But once we've received Christ as Savior, our life is to produce good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, right? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should bring them forth and glorify our Father. Amen? And then he's going to come to reign. Well, we're going to do it again. Let's try it this time. Number 5, to reign. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you. But back over in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 20. And this goes along with a passage we read previously over in Daniel chapter 7. But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, i.e. died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. There it is again. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's us. That's the rapture. Then comes the end. After what? After Christ takes us home to heaven. After the rapture. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God. Now there's kind of a space in there, isn't there? We got to get a kingdom. He's going to deliver it up to God, the Father, when he puts to an end all rule and all authority and all power. In other words, when he has subjected all control under himself, then he turns it over to God the Father. Verse 27, or verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, when does death end? At the end of the millennium. Do people die during the millennial reign of Christ? Yes. Why? Because they reject Jesus Christ one time too many. And it's boom. At the very end of the tribulation, there'll be a great number of rebels that Satan will be able to rally when he is released from his prison at the end of the tribulation. That's all Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22. You can read that yourself. Remember, words have meanings. Every word is important, even the little A's and the the's and all of those things. But read it yourself. Revelation 20, 21, and 22. But not right now. For he must reign. We could have looked at that verse under reign, couldn't we? Till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That brings us to the end of the tribulation, or the millennium, 1,000-year reign. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. In other words, he is not in subjection. Yes, he is. Now, when he has made all things subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God, and i.e. God the Father, may be all in all. The only way to understand this is to understand that within the Trinity you have three separate persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And yet they all claim to be God. They are three unique persons. They have three different ministries, three different purposes. Well, let's look at number six very quickly to close. To receive us to be with him. And I put the three references, and I didn't put in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52, because that's going to come in the next point. But to receive us to be with him, John 14, 3. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. And then the last point, number seven, to destroy death. And we already read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 25, 26, to destroy death. And we read it this morning in our scripture reading over in verses 54 to 57. So when this corruptible, that which can rot, decay, disintegrate, when this corruptible is put on incorruption, that which cannot rot or disintegrate or rust, our new body is going to be for how long? Forever, eternity. We get an eternal body. Wow, an everlasting body. Isn't that going to be awesome? A little six-year-old boy said to me yesterday at the breakfast table, he said, when I get to heaven, am I still going to be a little boy? Now, I didn't think to ask him, do you want to be? I said, well, I have a theory based on a verse over in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 of 1 John. And I had his dad look it up in his Bible because they were sitting there having devotions, and I walked in and interrupted them and joined their devotional time, so to speak. And so Dad read that passage. I said, now, do you see what it says? It says, when we see him, we are going to be like him, for we will see him as he is. I said, what is Jesus right now? And he said, God. I said, but he was also a man. How old was he when he died? And he looked at Dad, and Dad looked at him, and they both looked at me. I said, 33. And I said, your dad and I would love to be 33 again. Now, his dad's nowhere near my age, but I know this guy's older than 33. And he agreed it would be great to be 33. Now, I'm not sure this little six-year-old thinks that a 33 is great, but he will someday, won't he? I can't prove it. I can only tell you words have meanings. And how can you change what Jesus said or what John says? When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. He's eternally a 33-year-old man, even though he's God. Isn't that wonderful and unique? Praise God. Jesus is going to destroy death, but it won't happen until the end of the millennium. And then we are converted into eternity. And who knows what that's about? Because this book does not give us hardly any hint of what happens after the end of the millennium. Other than it says that we are going to be converted into eternity. And you read that there in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Something to do on a Sunday afternoon. Amen? Let's pray. Eternal God, Wonderful Holy Father, we come into your presence this morning and we ask that you might help us to just understand what wonderful things you have done for us, what wonderful things you have planned for us for the future. But you've also given us a responsibility to walk and to talk, to live and to love, to be patient with those that we find disagreeable and uncomfortable to be around. Help us to start praying for them. Help us to treat them well and to treat them kindly. Help us to remember that maybe they had a bad day or a bad morning or a bad evening before. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be the kind of Christians we ought to be, out there in the public and in our home and in our church. Glorify yourself, we pray. We pray for wisdom and guidance for our trustees as they meet, for our board as they meet tonight, and for our missions committee as it meets in a few minutes in the dining hall. Help us, Father, to accomplish your purpose this day. Glorify yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.